Okay, now you're probably confused by this slide. Are we in Romans 4 or are we in Matthew? Well, we're in Romans 4, but we're going to Matthew. So you can open up to Matthew. And actually, you might want to go to Romans 15 first, because today we're going to get in depth in Matthew. So we're going to put up our timeline here. I have notes for anyone who takes notes. You're obviously not going to want to write all that down. There are copies of the notes over there, unless we've run out already, that has this chart in it. So you wanted to try and copy it. But you have it from previous notes as from the past. So this is our timeline. And it's important for us to understand as we get into Matthew, where Matthew falls in the timeline. It's extremely critical to see. Why are we going to Matthew? How should we read Matthew? We have to be anchored in that first before we go off to Matthew. So let's go over to Romans 15 on our way to Matthew 1. Let's go to Romans 15 and let's see how we're supposed to read non-Pauline text in general and the book of Matthew in specific. Now, we've dealt with this passage quite a few times in the past, so I'm just going to bring it to the forefront and show you in light of Pauline terms, in light of Pauline doctrine, how we're supposed to read and study and apply the books that of the Old Testament, Gospels, and Hebrews through Philemon, the books associated with Israel's prophetic program. In chapter 14 of Romans, he's talking about that weak brother and strong brother concept. And the weak brother is going to be the Jew who comes in and learns Paul's teachings, but hasn't quite assimilated it yet. You know, when Paul went on his journeys, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue first. And in Corinth is a prime example where quite a few people from the synagogue, Jews from the synagogue, joined with Paul and they went next door and went under his teaching. And quite a few Jews did that during this period, and they would take a little time to assimilate. They might have spent their whole life in Judaism, which would have included the teachings of the law. It would have also included Pharisaical teachings. So they have some true teachings. They have some false teachings. They have a whole mishmash that came out of Judaism. And now Paul comes along and says that today God isn't dealing with Israel's prophetic program. He's dealing with the body of Christ's mystery program. And that took a little while for these Jews to comprehend. They'd been told you can't eat certain meats, you can't eat certain foods, you can't associate with certain people. And now Paul comes along and says, you can eat anything you want and you can associate with anyone you want. And that's causing a big problem because they're trying to figure out how to deal with that. It takes them some time to assimilate this new message of grace and to assimilate it into their thinking. And that's why we have this weak brother and strong brother concept in Romans 14. Now, it's important to realize, what's Romans? Romans was written in mid-Acts. Romans, we've discussed this as we were going through Romans, is a transition book, a transition period book. During this Acts period, Israel's prophetic program, which started at the high point there with Peter and the 12, starts diminishing because Israel rejected Christ and rebelled against God. So God cast away Israel's program temporarily. And beside that, he began the body of Christ's mystery program. You have the Israel's prophetic programming diminishing and ceases at the end of Acts. You have the body of Christ's mystery program increasing until you get to the end of Acts, and that's all in force. God isn't dealing with Israel and her prophetic program. And the point I'm trying to make here is that this weak brother and strong brother concept with regard to having a clear conscience with regard to foods to eat, people to associate with, when it was addressed to these Jews, God provided for them during this transition period a special blessing whereby he would allow them to continue and not be forced to do something that was contrary to their conscience. It would take them some time to realize that any food was acceptable to God. But as long as they thought that eating a food dishonored God, they weren't to be forced to eat it. He was giving them time during this transition period to come to the full knowledge of Paul's teachings, Paul's doctrine. And there's that transition period. Now, the idea in Romans 14 and 15 is that these weak believers are going to grow in the faith and become strong believers. It's not assuming they're going to stay weak believers forever. As now they've come out of Judaism, and now they're being brought under Paul's teaching. During this transition period, when Israel's program is diminishing and will eventually cease, and the Body of Christ mystery program is increasing and will be all there is shortly, during that time, they were accommodated, I guess would probably be the best word, that these Jews would have the opportunity to operate according to conscience and not be forced to do anything. Now, when you leave Romans has a strong Jewish influence on it. When you go other books, when you get over to Colossians, he's going to talk about food issues. And, you know, there's no weak believer, strong believer when you get out to Colossians. There's just, you don't do that. There's just rebellion if you do that. Now in Romans, there's this transition. He's allowing this opportunity for the weak believer to become a strong believer. But when you get to the end of Paul's epistles, there's no more talk about weak and strong believers. There's either rebels or strong believers, because by then they've had the full knowledge of what God's doing today, the full revelation of Christ according to the mystery. When you even get to Galatians, which was written probably a little before Romans, during the transition period, but Galatians didn't have much of a Jewish influence. So even there, when it came to the food laws and who to associate with as far as the Gentiles, Paul didn't talk about weak and strong believers there either for that particular application. He just said that it's wrong. They were rebelling against God, and he withstood them to the face and confronted them and demolished what they were doing. So here we have the weak believer who's probably come out of Judaism, associated with that. He's probably spent his whole life not being allowed to eat certain foods, not being allowed to associate with Gentiles or eat with Gentiles, having all these limitations, and it takes him some time to grow into the teaching that Paul's giving and this doctrine. And he warns the strong believer now, those who clearly understand what God's doing today with regard to the mystery program here in our chart, which is identified right here, those who understand that are not supposed to force the weak believer to operate contrary to his conscience. Isn't that the tendency? Wouldn't that have been the tendency? He's like, well, get with the program here. You know, if they're not going to get with the program, I'll wait till they do. Then I'll eat with them. Then I'll associate with them. Then I'll talk to them. Then they'll be one of my group. But that's pride. That's not love. And when we begin here in Romans 15, let's begin at verse 1. He says what the strong believer is supposed to do. The weak believer, during this transition period, without the complete information on the mystery program yet made known, as they transition from Judaism to the body of Christ and the mystery program, as that change is being made, as they're transitioning to that, the idea is they're going to keep growing in the faith. And they're going to become a strong believer. Now, how did the strong believer help that? Now, our flesh might say the strong believer can help that by forcing them to eat or forcing them or ridiculing them until they do what they're supposed to do or putting them down or putting them in their place or ignoring them till they get with the program. You know, all those things our flesh has a tendency to do. But Paul says, no, that wouldn't be operating on love. And this is where he picks up now with what the strong believer is supposed to do. We then that are strong, chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, to building up in Bible doctrine and God's word for today, which would be the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16, 25. For even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And now we're going to get into why I'm bringing this passage up as we get into Matthew. How would the strong believer teach to the weak believer how to read the book of Matthew. And at this time, there probably was no book of Matthew. It was probably just the verbal teachings that would have comprised the book of Matthew. But how would they read that? How would they assimilate that? How were they supposed to view that Matthew? How were they supposed to understand it? And that will tell us how we're supposed to understand it. And we're supposed to do this out of love. And look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, whatever was written before in the scriptures he's talking about, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We don't go to Israel's prophetic program scriptures to learn about the specifics of how to live the Christian life in the dispensation of grace. We go there because when we see how God has been faithful to Israel and her prophetic program, and we see how faithful he is, and we see him fulfilling his promises, and we see him at work there, and we see him faithful to that, that increases our hope, our patience, our comfort, because if he's that faithful with Israel and her prophetic program, he's going to be just as faithful for the body of Christ and her mystery program. That's what we go to the Old Testament. That's what we go to the Gospels. That's what we read the writings of Peter and the 12. That's why we go to those. If you're going to Matthew, I had in my long trail through Bible churches, when I thought, remember, in college, I left my Grace Bible Church, and I went to a Bible church in Champaign, Urbana, because I thought all Bible churches teach the same thing. You know, I didn't know. You know, I thought there was a seminary called Bible Church Seminary, and all the Bible church pastors came from Bible Church Seminary, and they all preach the same thing. And I went, and one Sunday at that Bible church in Champaign, Urbana, and I'm like, this isn't teaching anything like my Grace Bible Church. And so I started looking at churches, and one of the things we went there, I went to the Sunday school program, and they were teaching Romans, and the teacher there, he wasn't the pastor, he was the elder, though. I think he was head of the board of deacons or whatever they called themselves in that church. And he was literally in tears because he went to the Gospels, and he said he was in Romans 8 and was about to teach eternal security. But he said he went to the Gospels, and he started writing down how many times in the Gospels it looks like you could lose your salvation, and how many times it seemed to say you could not lose your salvation. And he wrote those all down, all those references, and we got done. The column that said you could look like you could lose your salvation was way longer than the one that looked like you couldn't lose your salvation. And he was almost in tears. Here he is. We're talking a Bible church here. We're not talking about a denominational church or a Christian religious church or a Bible church. And he's in tears because he said, I always taught eternal security, but I don't see how I can do that anymore. That's what happened when he went to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Does that sound like what Paul says those passages are supposed to do? Paul, according to Paul, when we go to those passages, our hope, our comfort, our patience will be increased. That's why we're going to Matthew. We're going to look and see how when God fulfills his program with the nation of Israel, that is adds to, increases, edifies, encourages might be the best word, our comfort, hope, and patience that he's going to do the same thing with the body of Christ in the mystery program. So now let's see how the strong believer would teach this weak Jew who's come in under Paul's teachings and has been introduced to the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, the mystery program, who'd only known before about Israel and the prophetic program, and a lot of that information was probably corrupted because of Pharisaical teaching, which is another thing we're going to look at in Matthew. And let's see how the strong believer leads him into God's truth for today. Let's keep reading. Now, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. To receive the other, to enjoy each other's communal worship with God, what does it say here you have to have? You have to be speaking with one mind and one mouth. to be unified in the worship of God. It says, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God. Well, how in the world are we going to all come together and worship God with one mind and one mouth? Just look at historic Christianity. Just go outside and walk around the neighborhood. You have several mainline religions that call themselves Christianity. You have hundreds of denominations that participate in that, and you have thousands of sects, and you have millions of churches, one on every street corner, and they're all saying something different. Does that sound like our passage here? God's desire is that we all worship Him with one mind and one mouth. But every church says something different. Every sect says something different. Every denomination says something different. Historic Christianity, the one thing they haven't done in 2,000 years is worship God with one mind and one mouth. So how do we as believers come together with one mind and one mouth? Verse 8. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of the Jews. Here he's going to tell us now how to rightly divide the scripture so that we can speak with one mind and one mouth, and through that together worship God. Here's the answer, right here. Something that historic Christianity has ignored. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of the Jews. He was the minister of Israel and her prophetic program for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob that formed into the 12 tribes of Israel, David, Moses, all those people, the fathers. Jesus came in his earthly ministry in context of Israel's prophetic program with the circumcision, the Jews. That's what he was doing in his earthly ministry. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It has to do with Jesus and his earthly ministry fulfilling the promises God gave to Israel. When we go to Matthew, we are reading about Jesus Christ coming to fulfill the promises God gave to Israel and her prophetic program. We're not going there to see how God began the church or how God promised things to the church, the body of Christ, in the mystery program. We're going there to see how he's been faithful to his promises in Israel's prophetic program. Look what it says here. So now I say that Jesus Christ was past tense, a minister of the circumcision. That's before Paul, the ministry of Jesus and his earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12 to confirm the promises made unto the fathers of Israel, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he say, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And here's the second stage. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? We're going to get back to that when we get over to Matthew chapter 1. That Abrahamic covenant, it provided not just for the physical descendants of Abraham, it provided for the Gentiles as well. Remember, all the world would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. Look at verse 10 again. And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry came to fulfill the promises God made to the nation of Israel, and through that reestablishment of Israel, that rise of Israel, the Gentiles would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. That's what Jesus came to do. That's Israel's prophetic program. That's what Jesus in his earthly ministry came to accomplish and fulfill. And it would be through that fulfillment that the Gentiles, everybody else besides a Jew, the Gentile nations of the world would come to Israel and her King, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, and with Israel and through Israel, the whole world would be blessed. All right, so keep that in mind. That's when we're going to Matthew. That's what we're reading about. Now, read the next verse 13. Now he says something important. Now he says actually something amazing, because if you remember, we've kind of been through Romans a couple times roughly, and if you remember in chapters 9, 10, and 11, what did he tell us in chapters 9, 10, and 11? Just before Romans 14 and 15. He told us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Israel has stumbled and fallen. God has cast away the nation Israel temporarily. God has put her program on pause. And instead of finishing his program with Israel, he instead raised up Paul to carry out a new program. When it got to this point, and the next stage was him returning in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, he instead put that on hold, paused the program there, and interjected a new mystery program. And guess what he's doing through the mystery program? And the most amazing dispensing of the riches of his love and grace and long-suffering goodness, at the very moment he was supposed to return in his wrath and judgment against his enemies, guess what he did? He instead raised up Paul and returned in his grace and peace to his enemies, so that as many as possible might be saved before he comes back in his wrath and judgment. Here we have in chapter 15, as we work down verses 8 to 12, we have Jesus' earthly ministry coming to fulfill the promises to the fathers with regard to Israel's prophetic program. But just a few chapters before this, he said Israel has stumbled and fallen. God has cast away Israel. God's put her program on pause temporarily, and he's begun a new program through Paul. See, that's where the problem between the weak believer and the strong believer, it's that change in programs. So here's the question. When you get to the pivotal verse in verse 13, he's just said Jesus' earthly ministry had to do with Israel's prophetic program. And the only way ever revealed before for Gentiles to be receive blessings from God is with Israel and through Israel's rise. The question is, what hope is there for Gentiles now that Israel's fallen and her program has been set aside? There's no hope. Absolutely none. We were always hopeless, but we could participate in Israel's hope, according to Ephesians 2. But now, with Israel being cast away, his program set aside, we don't even have an indirect hope. We're doubly hopeless. We had no hope of our own, but we could participate in Israel's hope. But now, with Israel cast aside, the Gentiles not only still have no hope of their own, but they can't even participate in Israel's hope, because Israel's been cast away. Okay, you got that in your mind? Because now this next verse should just blow you away. Because look what Paul says in verse 13. He says, now, remember our but nows of Paul, now, but now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound, superabound, in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, wait a minute, Paul. If Jesus in his earthly ministry came on behalf of Israel and the nation of Israel and her prophetic program, and that's been set aside and cast away, and the only way made known for Gentiles to receive God's blessings is with Israel and through her rise, how can we have hope? How can we rejoice? Unless there's a new program revealed for blessing Gentiles, there is no rejoicing or hope for the Gentiles. But Paul comes out in the scene and he says, but now God has opened the way for another means of blessing the Gentiles. And he explains in Romans 11, it's a way that's apart from Israel and through her fall. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound, superabound in hope. We abounded in the hope of Israel. Not we, but when Israel's program was in effect, the Gentiles abounded with Israel in hope because they would associate with Israel and rise with her to receive blessings. Israel cast away, there's no hope, but God didn't leave us hopeless. He raised up Paul, and he began this mystery program, and through that now he's dispensing the riches of his hope. If he's providing a superabounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We're just reading one or two more verses and then go over to Matthew. Verse 14, how can this be? How can we have hope? It's because, verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So he's still including these weepers. They may have been very knowledgeable. They may have known Israel's prophetic program inside out and backwards. But what they didn't know about, they didn't understand completely. Verse 15. Notice the nevertheless. Nevertheless, whatever you know about Israel and her prophetic program, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. The grace given to Paul is what allows us to have hope today. Otherwise, if you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you throw away the Body of Christ mystery program, you throw away our abounding, superabounding hope and the riches of his grace that he's dispensing through the apostle Paul. Verse 15, and what's the end goal of this? Verse 16, I should say. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. See, the Gentiles weren't supposed to be offered up and sanctified apart from Israel and through her fall. Everything the prophets had ever spoken about before had to do with the sanctification of the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. But once Israel was cast away and set aside and her program was put on hold, and the world was utterly and completely hopeless, Christ, when he should have returned in his wrath and judgment and destroyed us, he instead returned in his wrath and judgment and extended grace and peace to us so that as many could be saved before he comes back in his wrath and judgment, and he's dispensing that grace through the apostleship of Paul. When Matthew wrote Matthew, he didn't know anything whatsoever about God's mystery program, about the body of Christ. But you're not going to find the beginning of the church there. You're not going to find any of that. As Paul plainly says here, it all has to do with Israel and her prophetic program. So let's go to Matthew. Matthew 1. So let's just be clear. The first thing we have to do, now this, I know people say this is complicated, but trust me on this. When you grasp these five courses of punishment, it's super easy. So that's why we have our timeline up here. We went through these wilderness wanderings. That's kind of why we went over to Matthew 4, was because God takes Jesus out into the wilderness and demonstrates in doing that, through the temptation of the devil, demonstrates that Jesus is an Israelite that could do what no other Israelite has been able to do. And therefore, he's qualified to be the servant of God. But when they get to go from those roughly 52 days from Goshen in Egypt, delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians, and taken to Mount Sinai, he taught them about his grace, the grace resident, his Jehovah name. And when they got to Sinai, the final exam, God asked them, do you want me to continue carrying you along as on eagle's wings? Do you want me to keep on doing everything? Do you want me to make you into the nation I created you to be? Do you want me to make you in a nation of priests, a peculiar people unto myself? Do you want me to keep doing that? Or do you want to insist you can do it yourself? When they went to Mount Sinai, they said, with regard to that law, we don't want you to do it, God. We will do it ourselves. That was utter and complete rejection of everything God had tried and been teaching them since their deliverance from Egypt, and was rebellion against God, rejection of God, and they ended up going under entering into that law contract in a law system. It says, I, meaning you and me, and in our case here, the Israelites would do everything. They will do it. A grace system that God wanted to deal with them on the basis of says, Jehovah, I, God, will do everything. And when they enter into that law, as they go right here, contrary to what historic Christianity says, that was not a good thing. That is not what God wanted them to do. God wanted to keep carrying them along as on eagle's wings. They rebelled against that. They rejected his grace, went into that law contract and said, God, we will do it, and we want you to deal with us on the basis of how well we do it. If we do it well, then you can give us the blessings of the law. If we do it poorly, then in disobedience, then we want the curses of the law. And the next 1,500 years here, these 1,500 years all the way to the time of Christ, they spent primarily, except for a couple of little brief interludes of grace that God just gave them graciously, specifically the reign of David and Solomon, except for a couple little interludes of grace, 1,500 years under that law, they suffered the curses of that law. And we looked at Leviticus 26. Everyone should have in their Bible Leviticus 26. You should bracket those verses. It gives the exact breakdown of the five courses of punishment, tells you exactly what's going to happen in them, exactly what are going to be the key characteristics. And then if you know Leviticus 26, you know the whole rest of the Bible going all the way out to the kingdom. You know it. You don't know every detail or understanding, but you know the context for what the rest of the Bible, everything except Paul's writings, everything else in the Bible will fit in that context. So that we know from Leviticus 26 that there were five courses of punishment. So what we're trying to see here is where Matthew fits. We just learned from Paul that Matthew fits in Israel's prophetic program because Jesus came in his earthly ministry on behalf of Israel and the promises he made to the nation of Israel. So where does Matthew fit? We have the first course of punishment. These are the courses of punishment down here. The second, each course of punishment builds, it covers a certain time period that's talked about in these books. So if you're in Judges through the first half of 1 Samuel, you know you're in that first course of punishment. When you read Ruth and you hear Naomi has to go to Moab for food, you don't know exactly why. You don't have to guess why. You know it's why, because they're under the first course of punishment. In Leviticus 26, that says in the first course of punishment, they're going to have shortages of food. They're going to have climate problems, cause shortages of food, and they're going to start having border skirmish. People are the surrounding area are going to come and steal their food and run back across the border. You know, Gideon and the grinding grain, not in the grain grindery. He was grinding grain in the wine cellar because he's hiding down there because there's enemies coming in and trying to steal his grain. So when you read Ruth, you know right away Ruth is in that first course of punishment here. And you have the context for all that passages. And as you work your way through, that's why the first course of punishment deals with Hannah, and Samuel was the first prophet in the courses of punishment. And then as you work your way through, there's a second course of punishment that picks up the first course of punishment and intensifies it. Samuel, God raised up Samuel, and he sent him out. And you know what Samuel said? Samuel said, if you return to God, you'll be relieved from the curses of the law. But you know what Samuel's more important message was? If you don't return to God, then you're going on to the second course of punishment. And then in the second course of punishment, you have Elijah comes on the scene. God raises up Elijah. And you know what Elijah does? He goes out and he says, if you return to the Lord, you'll be relieved from the curses. But you know what else he says? He says, if you don't return to the Lord, you're going on to the third course of punishment. They didn't obey the Lord and they went into the third course of punishment. And then each one of these cycles of punishment intensify. They're added to and intensified. Elijah comes on the scene and he says, return to the Lord and he'll relieve the curses from you. But if you don't return to the Lord, you're going into the fourth course of punishment. And now when you get to the fourth and fifth courses of punishment, you don't just have one prophet like you had with Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. You have a myriad of prophets beginning from the fourth and into the fifth. You have a whole bunch of prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, come on the scene. And start to call them back. And in that fourth course of punishment, the prophet, the multiplied prophets, do the same thing that Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha did. If you return to the Lord, Israel, you'll be relieved. The curses will be relieved. If you don't return to the Lord, you're going on to the next course of punishment. And for the important thing to realize here is they went into the fourth to the fifth course of punishment. Something happened. If you don't remember anything else about Israel's history, remember the fifth course of punishment. Because when they go into the fifth course of punishment, this is extremely critical for Matthew. So everyone listen. When they go into that fifth course of punishment, God gives them a time schedule. It's like God's in heaven. He's got one of those big grandfather clocks. And when he starts the fifth course of punishment, he click, 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 and he just sets in motion a time schedule that then there's no going back. He's going to complete Israel's prophetic program, and the time schedule, the timeline for that is going to be 560 years. It's up on the top here. That's that fifth course of punishment is going to take place over 560 years. Extremely critical when it comes to opening Matthew, and you'll see why in a second when we get to the genealogy. God reveals to Jeremiah how long that first time period, that fifth course of punishment, those 560 years, are divided into five time periods. I call them installments of the fifth course of punishment. You can call them time periods, whatever is easiest for you to remember. There's five things that happen over time. And he reveals to Jeremiah the first time frame, and is that they're going to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That's the first time frame. So it's going to be 560 years, and now you knock off 70 years. You got 490 years left. 70 years of that 560 is going to be in Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah reveals that. Now, what happens after that? Remember Jeremiah at the Babylonian captivity, he was carried off to Egypt, right? And while he's in Egypt, he writes the book of Jeremiah, and that goes out into circulation. We don't hear anything else about Jeremiah, but we hear a lot about the book of Jeremiah. And guess where that book ends up? Jeremiah is way down in Egypt, and that book of Jeremiah ends up way up in Babylon, where the Jews went. And guess who's sitting there reading the book of Jeremiah? A young man who's not a young man anymore. He's an old man now. But when he was carried off to Babylon, he was a very young man, a man now called Daniel. Daniel's sitting up in Babylon. He's in Babylon captivity, and he's reading Jeremiah. And, oh, this is great, this is great. He gets to Jeremiah 25:11, where Jeremiah says, this Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years. And Daniel scratches his head, and he's like, well, the 70 years is about up. I wonder what God's going to do next. I wonder if I pray, if God will tell me the rest of the time schedule. So he prays, and God says, yeah, I'll give you the rest of the time schedule. And he gives Daniel the rest of the time schedule. That remaining 490 years is revealed through Daniel. Daniel makes that known. And he explains that the second period that is revealed is going to be the Medo-Persian rulership. The Jews are allowed to come back from Babylon and go into Jerusalem. Remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, they begin to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of the city. And that's going to be 49 years. So you can check that off. Then there's going to be, Daniel says there's going to be 434 years to the cutting off of Messiah, the death of Christ. It's going to be 434 years to the death of Christ. Now, we're going to keep it very general, because just common sense general, but just so you know, there's actually people who've figured out when the decree of Cyrus was made, taking into account the lengths of the months in Israel and all this stuff, and all the way through, and they can prove that based on the prophecy God gave to Daniel, Christ died on that cross at the exact hour Daniel predicted. Now, I'm not going to take it that far to go to the number of days and all that, but I just want you to just think about it so you can remember it in your thinking. 434 years. Okay, so if he's going to die for not for his own sins, but because of the sins of others, then you can assume he's probably a young man, maybe in his 30s, which of course we know he was when he went to that cross. And that puts the beginning of his earthly ministry here around 400. So the third time frame in the fifth course of punishment is a 400 years of silence. God went silent, but he didn't. He provided Israel with everything they need. He provided them with a huge amount of information in those poetic books. That's Job through Ecclesiastes. And he gave them a huge body of prophetic truth in going from Isaiah through Malachi. You know what they were supposed to do? Another very important thing when we get into Matthew. You know what they were supposed to be doing during this period of silence? They were supposed to be doing what Christ did in the wilderness. They were supposed to be feasting on the word of God he left them. But you know what they did instead? They came up, they used the time of God's silence to replace his word with man's word and man's traditions. And we'll see that, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that's going to be critical. So now you got the 400 years of silence, and it ends. How does it end? God is silent 400 years. That's why we don't include those apocryphal books in our Bible, because God was silent. So if they're there and they claim to be written for God, we know they're not. We don't include those because there are 400 years of silence. And then who comes crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist. He breaks the silence. The Messiah has arrived. The kingdom's at hand. God's ready to complete his program with the nation of Israel. What's left is this fourth installment, or this fourth time period, the earthly ministry of Christ, and then this final seven-year time period. This fourth period, the earthly ministry of Christ, really focuses, his teaching ministry is really just down to the last two or three years of that period. You know, most of the time is childhood and everything is silence and just is provided from a history standpoint. Most of the teaching in here is going to occur at the last few years just before he goes to that cross, last two or three or four years of that fourth installment. And then you get to the fifth installment, being put on pause while God completes a different program through Paul, that will be completed at the end of that 7 years, that final 7 years, and what we call the tribulation period. So it's important to see that when we come to Matthew, we are coming to this point. 70-year Babylonian captivity has come and gone. The 49-year Medo-Persian reign has come and gone. The 400 years of silence is gone. God's broken the silence through the ministry of John the Baptist, who announces the arrival of Messiah. And the gospel of the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is at hand. And Christ's earthly ministry begins. That's where we are in Matthew. Now, one other thing I'll point out here, and then we got to get into that genealogy, is that for each of these courses of punishment, most of the writing for that time period look ahead to the next course of punishment or to the next active thing that's going to happen. Once the Babylonian captivity was complete and done, well, prophets that came after the Babylonian captivity, they didn't write about the Babylonian captivity because it was already past, it was already gone, it was already done, and they'd pick it up wherever they did. And the point, why I'm bringing out a big point here, is when you get to the teaching of Christ here in the last few years, the last couple of years of this fourth installment, just before going to the cross, the first installment is done, the Babylon captivity. The second installment is done. The third installment is done. And the fourth installment is almost done. So when you come to his teaching, it's going to be focusing on what comes next. And that's going to be the emphasis of this seven-year period for these believing remnant that's going to go through that seven-year period once that he completes his program with Israel. So that's what it does. He's going to look forward. When we get to the Sermon on the Mount, that's going to open up the whole passage, make it much plainer, much more meaningful and enjoyable. He's going to focus on what's left of the fourth installment as he's going to his death, and that 1 year extension of mercy and grace in early Acts through the ministry of Peter and the 12. But the bulk of his teaching is going to have to do with this final seven-year period. And again, this is Israel's prophetic program. I was trying to figure out a way to make this slide so I could do it without this here. Because what you need to imagine when we're in Matthew is that this isn't here. as far as Matthew knew, and Peter and the 12, and Christ in his earthly ministry, when they taught, this would be right here. This wouldn't be here. Imagine that pushed over and side by side. I couldn't figure out how to do it. If there's any computer geniuses who can take this slide off the internet and make that happen, that would be great. But just ignore the but now mystery revelation and realize that what should have happened is they'd go right to that seven-year period, according to prophetic teaching. All right, so let's just run through a few things here. The arrival of Israel's Messiah and earthly ministry of Jesus occurs in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. With the beginning of Jesus' teachings, we are in the last 3 or 4 years of the fourth installment, about to enter the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, which is what we call that tribulation period. Therefore, the bulk of information in Jesus' teachings in the Gospels is about the next installment, the fifth installment, that tribulation period, that believing remnant going through that tribulation period. The Gospel accounts, now we're coming to why these Gospel accounts are here. The Gospel account's primary purpose will be for the believing remnant as they go through that tribulation period, that fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, when God resumes his program with the nation of Israel. And they're going to serve as proofs, as infallible proofs that Jesus was who he said he was, Israel's Messiah and King, God the Son, and the believing remnant does not need to look for another Messiah. You know, John makes a big deal out of that, doesn't he? When they're going through that tribulation period, then they're going to be enticed by the apostate nation to follow people who are claiming to be Christ. They're called antichrist or a false Christ. And John had his whole, many of his writings have to do with the fact of don't follow them. And how are they going to know why they shouldn't follow people who claim to be the Messiah out there in that tribulation period? They're going to know because they're going to read the infallible proofs that we're going to read in Matthew, and they're going to realize the true Messiah has already come. They don't need to look for another one. Everything's on schedule. The Christ arrived at the exact time. I mentioned that before. Some people have actually taken it to the hour that he was on that cross. And now we're coming to this royal genealogy as we open up Matthew. The true Messiah King must not only be a descendant of Abraham, but of David's as well, through the legal royal line of Solomon. And this he accomplishes through his legal father, Joseph. Therefore, Jesus is qualified to be the King of the Jews. The true Messiah has come according to the time schedule. Jesus came at the exact time Daniel prophesied. So let's go ahead and let's look at the genealogy. Matthew 1. Matthew 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. Are you bored yet? Well, if you are, I'm hoping by the end of this, you're going to see that this is the most amazing passage of Scripture. And you won't be bored with it anymore. But before we do that, if historic Christianity, you know, and I use that kind of in the term where you say professing Christianity, most of historic Christianity, you realize, wasn't true believers, true Christians. They're just Christian in name, what we might say professing Christianity. There's always been a smaller amount that's been true believers. And of true believers, there's been a much smaller amount who's rightly divided the Word of God. Historic Christianity and Matthew's genealogy. I had to bring in a quote because if you read the commentaries, the historic Christianity doesn't know what to do with Matthew's genealogy. I have a quote here. This guy, he writes this huge commentary on Matthew. I looked him up on the internet, and a lot of people say he's the foremost scholar and authority on the book of Matthew. And I'm like, wow. So I read his commentary, right? Wouldn't you read the foremost authority? And here's what he says about our genealogy. It is no accident that hardly anyone preaches on this text today. The history of interpretation shows how it always leads to difficulties and is almost impossible to understand. In any case, it forces us to distinguish between the linguistic form. Now, when he says linguistic form, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about God's word on the page of your Bible. We have to distinguish between God's word written on this page of the Bible and its theological form. See, he says there's something we got to ignore the linguistic form. We have to ignore what God wrote on his Bible, and we have to replace it with man-made theological system. This is the foremost authority. This is the pinnacle, 2,000 years of historic Christianity understanding of the genealogy of Matthew. Today, we will have to do without its linguistic expression. He means the page of the Bible. That is the genealogy, because scholarship, with finality, has recognized that it can be no more than a fiction. This is one of the foremost scholar. And then he quotes a poem, and this is his poem. It's a poem by Frederick van Salaten from the mid-1800s. And he ridicules, and he quotes this poem positively, and the poem ridicules our passage. He was a son, he was a son, he was a son. This one begat that one, this one begat that one, this one begat, you know what we might say in a modern parlance, we might blah, 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 blah. That's how well he thinks of our genealogy. And he goes through here, it drags along with same dull lyric, until my head is spinning with dead names. And he goes through that, and look what he says in the final verse. He says, I tear you out. I tear you out. Of the holy book that's full of splendor and fresh palms, what difference does it make whether Harry begat Conrad all the way down? And he goes that. That's our foremost, that's best historic Christianity can do with our genealogy. Well, needless to say, our genealogy is way more than that. So why is this so? And I'm just going to summarize it very briefly here. Historic Christianity has rejected Paul's distinctive apostleship. If you reject Paul's distinctive apostleship, remember in our timeline, Daniel's timeline said there were 490 years left. If you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, there's no way in 2,000 years it can become 490 years. Even in Paul's day, by the 50s and the 60s, it was already beyond the 490 years. If you don't have God putting Israel's program on pause while he carries out a different program, you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you throw away Daniel's timeline, you throw Daniel's timeline away, you throw away Israel's prophetic program, you throw away Israel's prophetic program, you throw away the Body of Christ Mystery Program, you throw away everything. And I would have liked to spend more time on that. And that places you in the pattern of the last half of Romans 1, where you reject God's works, word, and God himself, and follow the pattern of fallen humanity that leads to sin and death. But I have to get going into this genealogy. All right, we're not going to make it through the whole thing, but let's just go ahead and start reading. The book of generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the son of David, which makes him the qualified to fulfill that Davidic covenant. Remember that Davidic covenant, very important, besides the five courses of punishment from Israel's history, knowing the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, you can remember the five courses of punishment and the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, you're going to go way beyond our foremost scholar here of historic Christianity. You're going to be way beyond that. Because the five mandates of the Davidic covenant are that God himself would enflesh himself into the line of David, come in the human line of David, as a human in the line of David, come and fulfill Israel's prophetic program by being her redeemer, her deliverer, her avenger, her king, and her blesser. And in being a son of David, this Christ, the Jesus Christ, is qualified to be the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. Then it says at the end of verse 1, and the son of Abraham. And because he's the son of Abraham, he's qualified to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And it's very important, the distinction between those, right? The Abrahamic covenant brings in the Gentiles, right? with Israel, and through her rise, all the Gentiles would be blessed. And we're going to find several Gentiles in this genealogy. So we'll leave it at that for now. As the son of David and as the son of Abraham, Jesus was qualified to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant by fulfilling the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is kind of like the mechanics that he's going to do to carry out to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 2. So now we get into the genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now, let's just stop and think. If you think about this as a hill, he's going to start down on the base ground, on the foundation, on solid ground. He's going to start there. And he's going to say, this Christ, Jesus Christ, is also not only the son of Abraham, but he's also the son of Isaac. And what does that mean? Why is that so important? Because that means he's in the line of promise. Abraham had a bunch of wives and a bunch of sons, right? But it was only through the line of Isaac, the child of promise, that the line of blessing went through. This Christ was not just one of the sons of Abraham. He was the son of Abraham and the son of Isaac from the line of promise. He was the son of Jacob. And what's a Jacob? That's the source of his 12 sons become what? The 12 sons of the nation of Israel. Jesus is not only the son of Abraham, he's the son of Isaac in the line of promise, and he's the son of Jacob and the son of Judah, which makes him a member of the nation of Israel. He's not only a son of Abraham, he's a true Israelite in the line of Isaac and a true Jew in the line of Jacob. He's more than qualified to do whatever is needed for this nation and to fulfill, as Paul says in Romans 15, the promises to the Father. That's kind of the ground. Now he's going to go step by step, a total of 14 steps in each one, and he's going to go step by step, and he's going to lead us to the highest point of Israel's prophetic program, up to this point in their history of the genealogy. So let's go up the ladder. Think about going up a ladder till we reach the very top. And Judas begat Phares, and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. Each one of these is a step up to the top of the ladder. Aram begat Abinadab. Abinadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. Now here we have a critical thing. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And guess who Jesse is the father of? Jesse begat David, and David begat Solomon. Now I know that's a lot of begatting in there, but it's important to see, you think of it, he's going up this ladder, and he finally reaches the high point. And you have the full panoply of the Davidic covenant. He's taking you right to the full epitomized revelation of the Davidic covenant. Look at where it starts. Solomon in verse 5 begat Boaz. Well, who was Boaz? Now, if all you realize about Boaz is he came was in the book of Ruth, you need to expand it a little. Because what the book of Ruth is trying to show us, they're bringing up Boaz as the epitomized kinsman redeemer. Boaz is the epitome of a kinsman redeemer. And remember the Davidic covenant? What's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant? I will be your redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. That's why Jesus had to enter into the line of David, so he could be a kinsman of the Jews, and he could act like Boaz and being the kinsman redeemer. First mandate of the Davidic covenant. Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now that's interesting. Now he's brought us to David. We've gone from Boaz, and now he's going to highlight David. And what is the one thing about David's reign? David was what kind of a king? He was a king of war, right? Remember, he had blood on his hands. God wouldn't even let him work on that temple. That was going to be reserved for Solomon. What was Solomon called? The king of peace and prosperity. David was the king of war. And so when David comes on the scene, what does he do? He delivers the Israelites. He destroys their enemy, avenges them, and he's their king. What's the next three mandates of the Davidic covenant? I will be your deliverer, I will be your avenger, I will be your king. David epitomizes those three core facets or of that Davidic covenant. We have Boaz, covers that first mandate with a kinsman redeemer concept. David brings, highlights the mandates of being their deliverer, their avenger, and their king. And now what about Solomon? We're at the high point of their history at this point in the history, their high point of their past history. And there we see Boaz, David, and Solomon. Solomon was the king of peace and prosperity. Remember, all the Gentile nations came to see his riches and to learn his wisdom. He's the blesser. He's the epitome of the blesser. In this, at the very core, at the very high point of this genealogy, we have the full display of that Davidic covenant. Through Boaz, we have that kinsman redeemer concept. Through David, we have that deliverer, avenger, and king concept. And through Solomon, we have that blesser concept. And when those all go into full effect through Christ, who's in the line of Boaz, in the line of David, and in the line of Solomon, he brings those into full effect, Israel's program will be completed and fulfilled. So now we're at the high point. We've been up at the plateau. We've looked at Boaz and David and Solomon. Now we're coming down. Verse 7. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia Asa, and Asa Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat Joram, and Joram Ozias, and Ozias Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz Ezekias, and Ezekias Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias. And here we have the low point now of Israel's history, and this will be clearly understandable if you know the five courses of punishment. Because here, look where he takes us right to. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, this is verse 11, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. About the time they've been carried away to Babylon. We'll go ahead and stop there and pick it up, finish up the genealogy next time. But let's go back to this and realize he's taken us all the way through this history, through David, through Solomon, through Boaz. He's brought us all the way, and the rest of this history goes down, 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 down to this point, the beginning of that fifth course of punishment, when they were carried off into Babylon, the lowest point of their history. Now, why is that so important? This will give you something to think about in the next week. That is so critically important for this, because Matthew is going to establish an infallible proof that Jesus is the Messiah, because he takes them in this downward plunge from David down to the be carrying away to Babylon. What does God do once he carries them away to Babylon? He puts in place a time schedule. And now, the Jews in general, believing remnant, especially as they go through that 7 years, they have the infallible proof that Jesus came at exactly the right time. God said he would come in that Davidic covenant. He came at exactly time. And remember, I told you, some people have figured this out to the hour, that he was on that cross at the exact time. That's an infallible proof that Jesus is the Messiah, one of the infallible proofs. And that will be so important for these people going through the tribulation period under duress, under persecution, intense satanic attack, and people all around saying, follow us, we're the true Messiah, we're the true Messiah. They just need to keep their head down, feast on Matthew, and keep reading the infallible proof that Christ is the only one that met the conditions of the time schedule. If they're out here in this period, it's not going to be according to the time schedule. Christ came at the exact time Daniel said. He's the true Christ. They don't need to look for another. They just need to cling to him.